those of you that affirm the Bible, that love the Bible, that read the Bible and hunger for the truth of the Bible, and it's a part of your life, that's a mark of the work of the Spirit of God in your life. That enduring love for the Scriptures is a mark of true salvation.
The Bible does not mince words when it comes to salvation and how you can know you're saved. And you can find a perfect summary right in the book of 1 John. Pastor Don Green will take us there today on the Truth Pulpit as he begins the series Safe on Judgment Day with part one of a message titled The Gospel in Miniature. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. And Don, what can we look forward to in the upcoming days?
Well, Bill, I'm very energized about this series that we have coming up. You know, my friend, the Apostle John wrote the letter of 1 John to Christians so that they would know that they have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. To be a Christian is the only way for you to be safe on that certain coming day of judgment. And we're delighted to share these comforting truths with you today on the Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, let's join our teacher right now in the Truth Pulpit.
Almost all of our problems, all of the things that distress us and trouble us, will be resolved if we will bring them under the umbrella of these fundamentals that we're going to see here in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, where John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." What we see in this passage really is the gospel in miniature. We see a summary of the key components of the gospel in these Spirit-inspired brief four verses. It gives us a clear summary of the gospel. It gives us a means by which we can test the reality of our own profession of Christ. And understand that John is writing this in the context of people who are struggling with a lack of joy, who are struggling with sin in their lives, who are struggling with a lack of assurance of the reality of their salvation. John says that I'm writing these things so that our joy may be made complete, yours and mine. Everything that he's writing in this letter is designed to promote the joy of the Christians who read it. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Knowing that they are struggling in their sanctification, knowing that everything is not as it should be in their lives and in their thinking, he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And then over in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Well, look, that all sounds, because it's familiar to us here at Grace Church, that all sounds so simple and so basic. But we're talking about the fundamentals of blocking and tackling in the Christian life when we talk about these things. I would venture to say that if I could put an umbrella over all of the difficult concerns and the different things that you brought that are heavy on your heart today, it would fall somewhere under one of those three umbrellas. You're lacking joy. You're discouraged. You're struggling with issues that have you down and you wonder where God is at in the midst of your difficulties. Or you're struggling with sin. Temptation is hot on your heels and you're finding that you're not walking as purely as you would like, and you come in with a guilty conscience because of sin in your life. And maybe that bleeds over, and you say, you know, I wonder if I'm even a Christian or not. The most important question of all, I don't know the answer to. The most important question of all, what will happen to me when I die? Am I rightly related to God or not? When I take my last breath here on earth, and I take my next inhale in eternity, where am I going to be? I don't know. Well, you know, I realize that the manifestations of the particular issues that trouble you are different as the number of people in this room. But the truth of the matter is that most everything that concerns our hearts can fall under one of those three umbrellas. And the point that we're making here is that it is not that difficult. It is not that complicated to get your heart straightened out, to get things so that you know joy and that you're walking in holiness and that you have an assurance of eternal life. You don't need a big bunch of psychological self-help books. You just need to be clear on the gospel. You just need to be clear on the gospel and believe it and be committed to it. And so after 60 years of apostolic ministry, writing to people who were lacking joy and holiness and assurance, John writes this passage here in 1 John 4. All of his goals, all of his aims come to a summary focus like a laser beam here in this passage as he teaches them the gospel in miniature, as he summarizes it for them. And beloved, I don't mind telling you, and I don't hesitate to tell you, that the encouragement, the joy, the strength for Christian living that you need is found in the simplicity of these words that he has laid out before us. Now, the sequence of thought in the passage here, just in general, is this. We know that we abide in God because God has given us his Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13, which we looked at last week. He said, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. How is it that we know that we have true salvation? How is it that we know that God's Spirit dwells within us and that we are walking in the light? John says we know this because God has given us his Spirit. Well, how do we know that he's given us his Spirit? How do we know that this invisible transaction has taken place in our lives? Well, the next three verses unpack that. We know that we have the Spirit because we confess that Jesus is the Son of God and we dwell in love. Look at verses 14 and 16 with me. We know that we have the Spirit, and verse 14 says, unpacking this, unfolding it as it were, expanding on that thought, he says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus said that part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to glorify him. Well, here, in pointing out the ministry of the Spirit, it immediately unfolds into a pointing to Christ in verse 14. How do you know that you have the Spirit? What is your confession? Do you confess that God the Father has sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world? And secondly, flowing out of that, if that confession is true, if you truly, sincerely have confessed that you've truly been born again, then in verse 16, we come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So, how do we know? We know that this we have entered into the realm of salvation by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. How do we know that his Spirit truly abides in us? It's by this confession and by this love that flows from it. That's the general flow of thought here in this passage. Now, as you look at it in closer detail, what you see is that this is just a simple, clear unfolding of the very gospel itself. And I'm going to summarize that for you under four different points. How do we recognize the gospel? Stated differently, how do we know that we are true Christians? Well, there's four areas of thought, four areas of life that we need to look at to consider our attitudes toward. And number one is this. This all alliterates. But point number one, looking at the gospel in miniature, number one, you start with the revelation of Scripture. The revelation of Scripture is the first mark to prove the reality of a professed faith in Christ. Look at verse 14 with me again, where the Apostle John says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The we there is emphatic. Who is it that's doing this testifying? Well, John is referring to himself and the apostolic circles. He said, we, the apostles, we have seen and we testify to this truth that I proclaim to you. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. And what they saw still lingered in John's mind to produce an abiding conviction about Christ. He says, we have seen this. I saw it in the past, and it continues to bear witness to my memory and to my heart and to my testimony. The Greek perfect tense there. We saw him with our own eyes. We have this abiding conviction. I am speaking to you out of that which I saw for myself and which the 11 other apostles saw for themselves as well. Now, just to give you a little refreshment on that, on what that was like for them, in one sense, how ordinary their experience was while it was still very extraordinary. Turn back to the Gospel of John. I just want to give a little context and flesh out a little bit the reality of their sight, the reality of their sensory experience of Jesus. He wasn't writing an abstract theological paper here. He was speaking out of that which he saw, that which he himself experienced. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 23. Where it says, and they're at the Last Supper here. Jesus told them that one of them was going to betray him. And look at verse 23, and notice the physical dimension of this, the personal experience of this. John is referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He said, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. They're right next to each other. And Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And so he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, had his head on Jesus' chest, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And he dipped the morsel, took, and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. My only point here is that John was up close and personal with Christ. This was a matter of personal experience. And so when he says in 1 John 4, we have seen and we testify, he's speaking out of that which he had direct personal experience of. Now, turn over to John chapter 20 in the Gospel of John, just to amplify this a little bit more. John chapter 20 in verses 4 through 7, when Peter and John saw the empty tomb, they had heard from Mary, and now, verse 4, the two were running together, Peter and John, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw with his own eyes the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter also came following him, and he went into the tomb, and there he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by themselves. They saw this for themselves. They were speaking from direct, firsthand eyewitness experience as they spoke. And then one more, expanding the circle over to Thomas just a little bit in that familiar passage about Thomas and his unbelief about the resurrection. You know, he said in verse 25, chapter 20, verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It's very emphatic. He had taken a hard and fast position. I won't believe unless I see this for myself. Verse 26, 8 days later, Jesus came, stood in their midst, peace be with you. And he targets Thomas, verse 27, and he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. The point of all of this is that the apostles saw Jesus up close enough that it changed their unbelief to belief. God, now for us today, all that we know about Christ, all that we know about his salvation comes to us through that apostolic circle that Jesus commissioned. He commissioned the disciples to go and make disciples of all the world, Matthew 28. And it is only through the writings of the apostle that we have this testimony. It is only through the writings of the apostle that we know the truth about Christ, the truth about atonement, the truth about salvation, the truth about eternal life. Anything else outside of those parameters is not true. It's not something that we can rely on. It's not something that we can repose our trust in. The apostles have testified to us. They are the ones who have seen. They are the ones who have testified. And now we have, 2,000 years later, we have the enduring impact of their testimony. We have their enduring testimony found in the writings of the New Testament. So much so that look at this in chapter 4, verse 6. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Speaking as an apostle, John said, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us." There is no gospel apart from the Scriptures. And the point for all of this is that the truly redeemed heart, the person who is truly born again, heeds the Scriptures. He heeds the Scriptures. He listens to the Scriptures. He views them as the final authority over all of life and belief. The Scriptures are his final authority. That is the mark of a true believer. And there is no gospel apart from the Scriptures. Let me remind you of what 1 Corinthians 15 says on this point. In the simplest of terms, the Apostle Paul said, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Your view of Scripture is a window into the state of your soul. Those of you that affirm the Bible, that love the Bible, that read the Bible and hunger for the truth of the Bible, and it's a part of your life, that's a mark of the work of the Spirit of God in your life. That enduring love for the Scriptures is a mark of true salvation. Someone who is indifferent to the Scriptures, who looks to other things for spiritual truth, appeals to other authorities. You know, even while they're affirming the Bible, they appeal to other religious writings as well and say, "Well, God has also spoken here." No, God hasn't spoken anywhere other than in the 66 books of the Bible. And you can tell a true Christian by his abiding attitude toward the Scriptures. If you're truly converted, you know something about that. You have something like that in your own testimony, a love for the Scriptures that you didn't know before, a desire for them. And you see, the revelation of Scripture is a mark of true conversion. It is central to the fullness of the gospel. There is no gospel apart from the Bible. And the truly converted heart knows that, understands that, believes that, and loves this word and submits to it, recognizes it as the authority. That's the first point. The first point of the gospel in miniature is it points us to the revelation of Scripture. Now, secondly, the gospel in miniature points you to the role of the Son. The role of the Son, R-O-L-E, of the Son of God, not the sun in the sky. Look at verse 14. There is so much truth packed into this one verse. It deserves a series of messages all its own. The Apostle John says, "We have seen and testify." What is it that you say as an apostle? What is it that you say speaking from that abiding result of your experience of Christ and his commission of you? Oh, John, what is it that you say? What is it that you say as you would seek to promote my joy and my holiness and my assurance? Here's what he says. "We testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." God the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That is the heartbeat of apostolic witness. Now, let's unpack that and think about it for a little bit. Just think about that phrase, "the Savior of the world," for a moment. If God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, then at a very simple, basic level, that means that the world needs saving. That means that the world is lost. The world is wrapped up in that phrase is the fact that the world is sinful, separated, and under the judgment of God. It needs a Savior. People in the world need a savior because the totality of society, in its paganism, in its secularism, and in its false religion, the totality of society throughout the world is in rebellion against God, and it is under the dominion of the devil, the evil one himself. Look over at chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19, John says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world is under the slavery and domination of the devil, under the domination of the evil one, and does not have the power or even the desire to escape from that dominion. They are glad servants of the prince of darkness. They speak out of lies because their father is the father of lies. And all in a wretched condition that is just waiting, throbbing, with the expectation and the need for God to bring judgment upon all of that rebellion against him. You want to know how bad it is? How bad the lostness of the world is? It's no different now than it was 2,000 years ago. The world is so rebellious against its creator that Jews and Gentiles collaborated together to crucify the Son of God. God comes into the world, commits not one single sin, tells not one single lie, speaks the truth, manifests his glory, manifests works that no one had ever done before, opening the eyes of men born blind. And what did we do with that? What did we as humanity do with that one in our midst? We crucified him. No, there is no spark of goodness or spark of divinity throbbing anywhere in humanity. The lights are out. The darkness is complete. The evil that was committed against Christ when the world murdered Jesus is the very same principle is alive and throbbing today. The world needs a savior. The world is lost. And here's the issue for you and me as part of humanity. Speaking about ourselves before our conversion, we're born into that, and we liked the environment that we found ourselves in. We liked the darkness. And so the problem is that you and I are part of that world that's at enmity with God, apart from salvation. It was your sin that violated his holiness. It was your sin that requires punishment. You shared in that guilt, that worldwide guilt, yourself. You didn't love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You were indifferent to his word. You shook your fist at heaven. And you're going to somehow escape judgment for that? Not on your own, you're not. Not on your life. No, the whole point when we see the world introduced here in verse 14 is that the world needs a Savior because the world is lost and under the impending judgment of God. Now, in that awful, dark, spiritual condition, what kind of wonderful words are this? What kind of otherworldly language is this? Into a world that rebelled against him, into a world that he knew would crucify his own son. Look at verse 14 again. "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." This couldn't be anything that comes from the merit of the world. It's not, there's no way that this is a reward for something that the world had done. Well, you know, they did pretty good. They all sent Christ. No, this was an act. God sending Christ was an act of totally unmerited grace and favor to those that he would show mercy to. In the midst of absolute undeserving, God sends his Son.
So much truth packed into four short verses in 1 John 4, 13 through 16. This gospel in miniature, as Pastor Don Green terms it, points you to Scripture and to the role of the Son, which is, of course, to save us. Don will have two more points to consider as he takes us further into our new series, Safe on Judgment Day. So be sure to join us then. Right now, though, Don's back here in studio to tell you about some great study aids.
Well, my friend, I am committed to the dynamic of verbal preaching. I love to preach and speak. I think there's a dynamic when a preacher opens the Word of God to hearers that the audio component of that is a means that God uses greatly in the lives of those who hear. But I also understand that sometimes you want to go back and study what was said more closely. We have transcripts of all of my full-length sermons available on our website. And I would encourage you to go there to find them and to be able to study the messages more closely through the written word, as you've also enjoyed it through the spoken word.
Thanks, Don. And friend, we hope you'll visit thetruthpulpit.com to learn more. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.